felt a sense of welcome as you came in. We could be together and to try to worship the Lord. This, of course, is Sunday. It's a time when we always want to reflect on the death of Christ, to celebrate, to remember what He did for us. But since it is the fifth Sunday, as Corey pointed out, the thoughts of our lesson we want to use to lead up to the Lord's Supper. And we'll partake of it without the men coming forward and making some additional comments this morning. And then after that, I'll get back up. I have some other things to say related to the lesson itself. One of the effects, as you think back over this last year and a half, one of the effects of trying to deal with COVID-19 and trying to be sure that we're safe and the things that we're doing is that we have not been able to all be together at one time in one place to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think that's a loss. I think most of us would like to be able to do that. At one time, we had even thought that perhaps as early as this next Sunday, we might be at a point where it would make sense to all come back together in one service to do that. I think you can pretty well tell with the way the numbers are and things, this isn't the time to do that. We don't know when that time will be. This is still a time for precautions and safeguards and being careful. And of course, we have this service here where the masks are required, but really at any service that you're participating in, classes or tonight at 6 o'clock, feel free to wear a mask and to be careful in the things that we do. But it is a loss that we're not able to all be together in that way. And it reminds us also, though, that it's still a time to be concerned about one another. I think back over this last year and a half in the way that this church has tried to work through different ideas about what we should do or not do related to this. And the cooperation that's been given to the directions the elders have tried to set, the spirit of patience with one another, consideration with different ideas about how we ought to handle this. I think all of that has reflected something that has been good and has not been true of a number of different places. But it's time for us to continue to show the same kind of patience and sympathy for one another. We're not at the end. I think we're a lot closer to it. We're not there yet, but we should continue to be patient. And these things are going to relate to our lesson this morning. It'll take a little bit of time before you'll see how some of those will relate to our discussion and our focus and emphasis on Christ this morning. But I hope you'll understand that as we go forward a little bit later. You know, we live, I don't think I have to demonstrate to you that we live in a divided time. We could point to a lot of different examples. It's really kind of unnecessary. You know how much pressure we're under to take different positions that are in opposition to one another. That this is an age of loud voices and extreme positions, and very little room is given for consensus making or for kind of middle ground and understanding one another. That's just not really the kind of world that we live in these days. In our lesson this morning about Christ, we're going to contrast some of that to the plan that God has. And this morning's lesson is titled, I'll get through some of these songs here, or maybe we should go backwards. Let me make sure of this. I'm going to go forward here. Am I still going backwards here? All right, wait a minute. I think I got it. Yeah. All right, what's the title? There it is. I've only done this 3 or 4 dozen times. You'd think by now I almost know how to use this thing. So we're going to talk this morning about what God has accomplished through Christ. And I don't know about you, but when that title comes up, there's some things that kind of automatically would come into my mind. If someone else were preaching this morning's lesson, and I was sitting out there and I saw the title, "What has God accomplished through Christ?" I think the first thing that would come to my mind is the fact that God has managed through the death of Christ on the cross to allow us to be forgiven of our sins. I would think about some of those personal things of my own salvation, of what Christ has managed to do for me in providing a personal relationship with God. And there are a number of passages that would come to mind about the death of Christ and what that means in terms of atoning for sin and providing God the means by which He could forgive us of our sins. I'm just going to mention a few of those to you as we think about our personal salvation. I think about Romans chapter 5, because it's easy to remember. You know, those three verses, they're all even numbers, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. They all talk about the fact that Christ died for us. It mentions our condition. So in verse 6, for example, that we were ungodly, but Christ still died for us. In verse 8, that we were still sinners, but Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, when it even describes us as being the very enemies of God, it begins to say, not only did Christ die for us, but here's what He accomplished for us. He provided for reconciliation. He provided for our salvation or for our rescue. There are just a number of passages in the letter to the Hebrews that bring up this same idea of how that in the past you had all of those sacrifices under the Jewish system for the sins of the people. But with the death of Christ, there's the one sacrifice that stands for all time to atone for our sins. So here's a sample passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so even in just these few passages, we're reminded of being reconciled with God. Whatever hostility existed between us personally with God, that has been ended through the death of Christ. That we have been saved. The idea of being rescued from some horrible fate. That we don't have to suffer because Christ died for us. And we have been sanctified or cleansed. You can go on to think about, though, there's even more blessings. I think about passages like Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2, because we're going to come back. Much of our lesson is going to come out of the latter half of Ephesians 2 this morning. But here what we have is a picture of the blessings that continue to flow to us personally because of the death of Christ. It says here that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This passage both tells us, here's where you are right now. I mean, just think about the blessing of being raised up together with Christ. Right now, we're sitting with Him, is what this passage is saying. That's the kind of relationship we have with the Son of God because of His death on the cross. But it's not just the relationship that we have now. It points off toward the future, that there's something even better that's coming that we're going to be able to share, as it talks about those coming ages when He would show us the immeasurable riches of His grace. And so, of course, when we come together to remember Christ, and on this fifth Sunday, when we want to think about what God has accomplished in Christ, we don't want to forget about our personal salvation. We don't want to lose sight of what God has done for each one of us in forgiving us. But there is something that Christ has accomplished for us that we want to examine this morning that has to do with us being blessed all together as an entire body of people. You know, we spoke about the fact that in our day, we live in a divided world. That was true of those in the days of Christ. If you had gone back, if you had lived in the same century, the same years in which Jesus had lived, you would have lived in a divided world. Now, there's the obvious one, the one that we're going to talk about a little bit later on here in Ephesians 2. There's the division of the world into just two. You've got the Jewish people, and then you got everybody else, the Gentiles. But the divisions that existed in the world were much more down to details than just these two divisions. There were far more differences between people. Think about this for a moment, just what you know from the New Testament among the Jews, how divided up the Jews themselves were. Remember, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we think sometimes about them as being religious sects, but there were really even more than religious differences of opinion between those two groups. The Sadducees, as much as anything else, were a political party. And they had very different ideas about the way that the Jews ought to be ruled than the way the Pharisees thought about that. And of course, they did have some religious differences between them. And even within their groups, they have different rabbis who had different beliefs and things and have brought about different schools of thought that had opposition to one another. Besides that, there were other groups we don't often talk about as much. There were a group of people called the Essenes who were so disturbed by the world in which they lived that they decided that the real Jews needed to separate themselves and go off into remote areas away from the rest of the world and just live within their small groups, separated as the real Jews, separated from everybody else. Not only were there those differences, but then there were those who were making accommodations with Rome. Among the Jews, of course, they are controlled by the Romans who live right there in their country. And some of the Jews were working with the Romans, accommodating them, collaborating with them. And if you were a Jew who thought of the Romans as being the enemy, imagine how you felt about those other Jews who were collaborators with the enemies. You wonder sometimes why they were so upset with the tax collectors. It's because the tax collectors were those collaborators with the enemy. They were working with the Romans. And so there was a great deal of hostility between those two groups. And then remember, too, the history of the Jews. They had been scattered into other places. They weren't all now living in the Promised Land. They weren't all living there in Judea. And some of those that had been scattered off in other places, their language was Greek. And they couldn't even speak the Aramaic or the Hebrew languages. And so there were differences, divisions among the Jews that you later read about in John 12 and Acts 6 that culturally were very different even among the Jews themselves. And so we have all of these kinds of differences and the prejudices that would have come along with that. You had prejudices against the Galileans. Remember how some of those down in Jerusalem were looking down on the Galileans? I think that was kind of like the city people looking down on the country people. And so you had those kinds of divisions as well. And the same sort of thing, we would just say that the Jews were divided politically, culturally, socially, religiously, ethnically. Does this sound familiar? These kinds of divisions that break people into different groups. And even in the rest of the world, the Gentile world, they were divided into different cultures as well. They were very much proud of their individual cities or the regions from which they had come and the gods that they had from their regions. And they also had issues with the Romans coming in. Most of the world that we read about in the New Testament was controlled by Rome, but they weren't Romans. And how did they accommodate themselves? And so there were differences about how to deal with the Romans that lived among them. There were also these trade guilds that they had created that were very important to them. And sometimes they would even live among others that were of the same trade or vocation that they were. And it separated them away from everybody else. There were systems of patronage where somebody who was very powerful would build a network of those who were dependent upon him. And if you were part of that network, you were expected to have allegiance to them and not to other people. You see all these divisions that were there? And then, of course, there were the divisions among the people that have always divided men and women. There were the haves and the have-nots. There were those that were powerful and those that were very weak. You think about how often in the New Testament it talks about the masters and the slaves. masters who had control even over the lives of other people and of slaves who were in places of weakness. And so the world was very divided and broken up. Then, as we would say, it is even down to this day. But God's plan was to have one group of people. And He had prophesied that He was going to have one people. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets had spoken of this. But really, the truth of the matter is that for the most part, they weren't understood. It's only in retrospect, as we look back, that we can see more clearly the plan that God had to have one people. No matter what their background was, no matter what their race was, no matter what their ethnic group was, God had a plan to bring together everyone into one body. Let me show you just a few of the prophecies here. We're not going to go into too much detail, but I want you to have a sense of some of the things that were said in the Old Testament that pointed to this future day when God would have just one people. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah 4, Micah really basically repeats or says almost the same language that his contemporary prophet Isaiah had here. In both of these two prophecies, they foretell of the latter days. So here you can tell both of them are talking about in the future, the latter days, which, by the way, was a reference to the days of Christ, the days we're living in now. But in those latter days, they said, would come a time when all nations and many people would flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord, seeking to be taught by the Lord and to walk in His path. A day is going to come in which everyone, all nations, are going to come together seeking after this one God. In Isaiah, not only in that chapter 2, but really throughout the letter, or rather the prophecy that Isaiah wrote down, there are many references to the idea of there being a future day that would include all nations. But it's interesting to me that the letter ends with this message. So chapter 66, the last chapter of this very long prophecy, at the very last few verses of it, it's talking about the day that's going to come when there would be one group of people. And so here, God is the one speaking in Isaiah 66. He speaks of a time when He would gather all nations and tongues in verse 18 there. In verse 19, He talks about His glory being declared among all the nations. And it even mentions some places into which the message was going to go out about this God. Into the foreign nations, they would learn and hear about this God. And finally, in verse 23, it just simply says that all flesh would come to worship before God, before Him. And so God is predicting there's going to come a time when everybody will be together to worship Me, not just the Jews, but all nations would be part of this one body. And one other prophecy here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'll just mention verses 1 through 10. There's more to be said about Deuteronomy 30. Now this passage seems very different from the other ones. Here's the context. The Israelites who have been rescued by God out of Egypt, and the second generation of them who are now finally ready to go into the promised land, Moses pulls them to the side and begins to tell them about all the great blessings that will fall on them if they follow the Lord. But the curses, the terrible curses that will be their fate if they turn away from God. And basically, in this section, it begins back in chapter 28, He just kind of tips them off. This is going to happen. You are going to rebel. You will go into captivity. And in chapter 30, though, He speaks of a day in the future in which they could be restored to God. There would be a renewal of the covenant. And a time would come, as He puts it here in this section that I've referenced, when God would circumcise their heart so that they would love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul, and they would live. And if you have a chance later, what I would challenge you to do is to read all of Deuteronomy 30 and put it alongside of Romans chapter 10. Because in Romans 10, Paul points back to Deuteronomy 30 and he says this, that he makes the conclusion, there's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks. It's very interesting. Paul is saying that what God had in mind in Deuteronomy 30 was not just the restoration of the Jewish people, but he's pointing to a future day when everybody, Jews and Gentiles, all people, would be part of God remaking them, causing their hearts to be able to love Him with all their heart, with all their soul. He would remake us all. And so this passage even is a reference to that future day when we would all be together. But I think, had I been a Jew then, and maybe you would have thought the same way, I think I know the way I would have viewed these kinds of prophecies. You know, if I read in these letters or these books about the idea that all nations are going to flow into the mountain of the city of God, I'm picturing conquering and victory, you know. That what this is an imagery of how God is going to put all those other nations under us Jews. And that He is going to make it so that everybody's going to have to come and bow down to Him and to all of us. Because we're the Jews. We're His special people. I'm not sure I would have recognized that that's not at all what these prophecies are about. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if I'd read that, I would have thought about the fact that, yes, we were in captivity in Babylon, but now God has brought us out of Babylon and we're all back here in the days of Christ. We're in Judea again. We have Jerusalem. We have a temple once more. But you know, any clear-thinking Jew, anyone living in the day of Christ and looking at the reality of the world in which they live would have recognized right away, these prophecies have not been fulfilled. The state of the world in which they existed as Christ came into the world was not one in which you could see any of these things having really taken place. And for the Jews themselves to look around and see the Romans in control of their nation, well, clearly God has not brought about this great victory through the Messiah that we were expecting to be the case. And yes, maybe we have been restored and being brought back from Babylon. But all those other things that are talked about in Deuteronomy 30 really haven't happened. This world is nothing like what God has promised. And I think if we had been clear-thinking Jews in the days of Christ, we would have looked up and asked, when is God going to fulfill His promises? When is God going to keep His word? These great things that He has told us are going to happen. When will it happen? And of course, it happened through the death of Christ. God kept His promises, both to those that were of the physical lineage of Abraham. The Jews that He had made His special people, He kept every promise He made to them. But those promises to them also included promises to all people. Everyone would now be welcomed in to the household of God. We see this most clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And I'm going to read all the way through verse 22. It's a lot to put up there on the screen. You may want to read this more carefully in your own Bible. I ask you to stay there in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read all of this, and then I have just a few points that I want to make out of Ephesians 2 before we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Here's what it says. This is a declaration by Paul that these prophecies have been fulfilled. He says this, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now here are a few things I want us to note out of this section of Scripture. It's a wonderfully dense, important, rich passage. A lot to be said, but we'll try to narrow down to just a few things. The first thing I want you to notice is that all the things that are spoken of in this passage as having been accomplished, all these great things, the credit goes to Christ. Did you see that? Did you see the credit that's being given to his death? And we said this morning, as we're coming together in a few moments to partake of the Lord's Supper, we want to remember what God has accomplished through Christ. Well, the credit is given here to Christ. Look at verse 13. It talks about that those who were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you notice the credit given in verse 14 for this peace and oneness that's there? It's occurred because these things have been broken down in his flesh. The credit goes to Christ. In verse 16, the reconciliation that's occurred between these two opposing groups, it has happened through the cross. And so we want to be sure that we're giving the honor and the glory to Christ, because all these things have happened because of what he has done. The other thing I want us to notice is the way that it describes this overall accomplishment. What is the big picture that's being painted in these verses to describe to us what it is that Christ has done? What has God accomplished through the death of Christ? Well, he talks about those that were formerly alienated, those who were strangers to the covenants of promise. And we've been talking about in those Old Testament prophecies, those were the covenants of promise. Those were the promises God made about the covenant that he would have with people. And before, the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, they were excluded from that. It didn't seem as if there was a place for them in those promises or in a covenant with God. And what this passage is saying, that's the way things used to be. That's not the way it is now. He says, those of you that were not part of God's people before, you were without God. You had no hope in the world. But now what he says is, you've all been welcomed into one body. Verses 12 and 13. He says, what used to be two has now been created into one new man. And in verse 16, of course, he talks about this as being simply one body. All of these things have been pulled together. And so we look at just this one section here. I'll pull out just verses 16 through 19 of this. Because I want you to also notice how remarkable are the results. How wonderful are the results of this big picture. Of those who before, who had no hope, who were without God, who were excluded from these promises of the covenant, all of the blessings that now flow to them, to all of us. He talks about here the fact that now there's peace. Before, there was this wall of hostility, as he put it, and Christ has broken that down. He talks about how that Christ has killed the hostility. Did you notice the way in verse 11 that this section began? He talked about those that were called the uncircumcision by those who are known as the circumcision. What he's referring to is the name calling that had happened before. There were those, the Jews would have looked on the rest of the world as being barbarians, and they're the uncircumcised. But the truth of the matter was that most of the Gentile world looked at the Jews and thought, what is this practice of circumcision? The strange things. And so there were prejudices and biases and name-calling and hostility. And he says, Christ has broken these things down. And we think about all those divisions that existed before. And now he talks about the way in which they are united. He says we both have access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. He describes this group now as being fellow citizens. There's not the opposition of before. Fellow citizens, not strangers and aliens anymore. And all of this is consistent with the language of Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. In Galatians, Paul has some similar points to make. But just listen to what he says here in verse 26. He says, For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's a remarkable thing. Now again, he says, look, you're all one. And the things that used to divide you, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, or male and female, or slaves and free, those kinds of things that would have divided us up. He says, if you're in Christ, you're all one. You're the same if you are in Christ. And even to the point of saying that if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Well, wait a minute. I'm a Jew. I'm the real offspring of Abraham. I can trace my lineage back to him. But he says, no, if you're a Gentile and you're in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. You're the heir of the promise. These are the things that God has accomplished through Christ. And we'll pull another section of this Ephesians 2 out. Look at verse 19 to 22. Because to me, this is the most remarkable of all. The most astonishing of all of what God has accomplished through Christ. He says in this section here that we together, as a group, are a temple in the Lord. We're a dwelling place for God. Do you see that? That's what's happening. He says in verse 22, we're being built up as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the passage before that in verse 21, we are joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, a temple is the place that you could see physically and know that's where the God lives. Is incredibly important, both to the Jews, the Gentile world, everywhere, to have a temple as a representation of where you knew that the God lived. Now, what Paul says is, He lives with us. He lives in us. We are the dwelling place of God. We are a temple of God. We, together, plural, are that temple. And that is a picture of great importance to us. And once more, it was prophesied. This is not something that just came about or Paul is just talking about these things. I think this is one of the things that helps us to have faith and confidence that the Scriptures are real and they're from God, that God can say these things centuries before and then fulfill them in Christ. And here's what He had said in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If you were listening before to those things out of Deuteronomy 30, this matches that exactly. He says, I'm going to be among you. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God will live among us. And we will represent God to the world as a temple of Him. What a picture. And of course, all of this has only come about because God Himself, God the Son, became flesh, as Philippians 2 talks about. That He gave up the privileges He had in heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us. As we are told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And so this morning we're going to celebrate and remember this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we should be grateful that we're able to do this as a body of people, not just on our own to remember Christ and our own personal salvation, but to think about the fellowship that all of us enjoy together. And so I'm going to give thanks for the bread, and then we'll partake of that, if you'll join with me in prayer. Our Holy Father, thank You so much for loving us, sending Your Son to this world to die for us, to provide us the means by which we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to You. But thank You also for creating this one body in which and all of our differences can be left behind if we can simply be in Your Son together as one group of people, able to have You dwell among us. We're so grateful for what Christ did, for His body that was broken on the cross. We're grateful for that, Father, and we pray You would help us to remember Him as we partake of this bread. And we offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The ways in which we fail one another, in which we're not really as united as we ought to be. We're not as close to one another as we desire or as we are asked to be by the Lord. We don't always work in the same way together that we ought to be. And so that reflection oftentimes is of how much we fail to be what we ought to be. And I think that's not inappropriate, to be honest and to see those failures and to recognize sometimes that we end up dividing ourselves up into different groups and ways and not being united, not being one, allowing those same kinds of differences to creep into the body here that were reflective of the kinds of things that God wanted to put to an end. Now, that's not surprising that would be the case, that there would be some problems. In the New Testament, it's very honest about the fact that the churches then had those kinds of problems. I think, for example, about the Corinthians especially, the Church of God in Corinth. And the Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that they, collectively as a whole, they were a temple of God. That's exactly what it talks about in verse 16 and 17, and that God's Spirit dwelt in them. And later, even that they individually, their bodies were to be a temple of the Lord. That was the goal. But you know the reality of the Corinthians. They had divided up into groups that were focused on, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or Peter. And then they were even suing one another. And I think maybe the most despicable actions they were taking was in the Lord's Supper, that place where they should enjoy the fellowship of being together in this one body, all those differences broken down and remembering what Christ had accomplished, they were even dividing up there and refusing to share and to have the kind of fellowship with each other. There were all kinds of problems. But Paul still said, listen, Corinthians, church there in Corinth, you are a temple of God. And he was exhorting them to be what they were supposed to be. I think about what happened in Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about a time in the city of Antioch where Peter, an apostle, along with Barnabas, known as the son of consolation, these two come into Antioch, which was a place, by the way, where this description of the breaking down of the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles had most taken place by this point in time. There are many Jews who are Christians in Antioch, but now the gospel is spread all through the Gentiles who were there. And there's this one body of God's people there. And Peter and Barnabas come there, and won't even eat with the Gentiles. And Paul called out Peter appropriately here. And it's not just because of the hypocrisy that Peter had demonstrated. It's because of the danger to God's plan. That what you were going to quickly have was a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And that's not God's plan. To break down into these different groups, God had a plan for them to all be together. So what's the solution? I mean, what should be our attention as we honestly acknowledge we're not everything God wants us to be. We're not there yet. We have room to grow and to become into this picture of what He has. What's the solution? What was the solution for the Corinthians and there in Galatians 2? I think the answer is really what Paul begins to talk about immediately after that in Galatians 2. He talks about himself, that he has been crucified in Christ. And it's no longer, Paul says, I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. That's the commitment I have to make. I've got to decide that I can't live on the things that make me different from others. I have to live allowing Christ to live in me, to be what He was, to give up those other things, to give up the desires, the things in the world that pull me away, that want me to be like the rest of the world. I need to be like Christ, because when that happens, that's really when I am a temple of God. When Christ is living in me and the Spirit is living in me. So I give up myself and allow Christ to take the rule. And when we all appreciate what Christ has done for us and in our life and are willing to make a full sacrifice to allow Him to be the ruler of our life, then we can more fully pull together as a body of His people and truly allow Christ to dwell among us, and for God to dwell with us, and for us to be a temple of God. And we would invite you to be part of that. Maybe you're not a child of God, but what a wonderful thing to be brought in, that God would, through all the centuries, have done all of this work to give you this opportunity. And we would invite you this morning to turn your life over to God, to believe, if you believe in Christ and you're willing to turn away from your past life and acknowledge and confess Him, you can be part of it. And it's interesting to me that the entry into Christ also reflects our oneness, because we all do the same thing to get into Christ. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We all come into Christ the same way. And we'd invite you to do that this morning, to confess your Lord and to be baptized to wash away your sins. And if we can help you in any other way to draw closer to God, why not come forward this morning as we stand, as we sing.